I'm debating how long I can stand here in silence before someone goes, "Say something!" Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's weird. I'm not complaining. I don't want to seem like I'm incapable, but my family is in Oregon, and my house is weird. It's very hollow. I mean, don't pity me, but it's like I slept on the couch last night. I didn't want to sleep in my own bed. It's like it's just. And yes, I'm a sap. Actually, there's a reason I'm wearing this tie this morning. If you really want to get into it, I've preached on one hand the number of times without Amy, and so she always gives me a certain amount of confidence. And she's not here, so this is one of her favorite ties. So I'm projecting. I'm pitiful, aren't I? This is ridiculous. Anyway. Thanks, Alan. Anyway, there in Oregon, I have learned two things. The house is weird whenever the rest of the family's not there, and Wyoming is a big stinking state. I was just telling Dave wherever he went. We went down to Denver because we fly Southwest. We have a card, and it helps out financially. And once I hit the interstate in Cheyenne, it was nothing. Getting to Cheyenne. Especially on the way back, it was like, man, this is. Oh, no, I'm not saying it wasn't pretty, but I mean, even prettiness after a while just becomes, I want to get home. Anyway, they made it safely. I was telling actually Cora, it was funny that I appreciate flying because by the time that I had gotten back to Spearfish from Denver, they had flown to Portland, driven the 2.5 hours to my parents' house. Eaten, gotten the boys, it's like they had done all the stuff, and I'm just now getting home. It's like, I appreciate flying. Anyway, enough about that. They will be back the 15th. They'll be gone for about a month, a week and a half. Madison will actually be gone for about a month. She'll spend some time with Nan and Pop up in Oregon, so we'll miss her. But anyway, it's a good thing. Meanwhile, you guys are still stuck with me, so let's get into it, shall we? Oh, Brian, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer this morning?
Dear Father, we just come to you today wanting you to bless our time together in class, open our hearts to your word, be with Thomas and see you direct our thoughts here this morning. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together and we share today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we are in Romans 8. We are actually starting per the outline in Romans 8:1. And we kind of covered a little bit into Romans 8 last time. And as I've been doing, I actually want to backtrack just a little bit because, as we talked about over and over and over, and hopefully you're not getting tired of me saying, but hopefully just implanting it in your own mind, Romans is all about context. You cannot, should not, shall not, all these things, take a little bit of Romans and disconnect it from everything else. It is integral. Integrally important with Romans, that wherever we happen to start, we know how it fits in to context. And when I say context, our small group knows what I mean by this. I mean about 5 layers of context. Let's just do this real quick. When it comes to context, what kinds of context are there? The story. Historic. Okay. Historic context. What time, what place, what culture kind of goes into that? Spiritual context.
Literary.
You're approaching it a little bit different ways. These are all contexts. I mean per the text, first of all. Let's start with what we have in front of us. What kinds of textual? This is, you're good. But what kind of textual context do we have? What?
Who wrote it?
Basically, who wrote it? Who are they talking to? What was going on in that time? All these are wonderful questions that we need to ask. I break it down into basically 5 things that encompass all these things. Immediate context, what's directly before and what's directly after. Chapter context or pericope context, passage context, which is what the whole story is talking about within what chapter they're talking about. Book context, which that includes the who wrote it and why and all these things. What's the story of the book? Testament or covenant context, are we in old or new? Because that matters a whole lot when it comes to certain things. And finally, scriptural context, meaning the whole sweep of Scripture. If you come to a conclusion which violates any one of those contexts, I would reevaluate your conclusion. For example, if you come to a conclusion, let's take an obscure one, and I don't like doing this, but 1 Corinthians 15 is a 29 where we talk about baptism for the dead. If you come to a conclusion such as our Mormon friends have, that that means you can be baptized on behalf of people who are dead, I would challenge your context about, is there anywhere else in Scripture where you might be able to get that conclusion? Or what does the whole rest of Scripture, coming in big and working our way in, seem to say about that? Silas is actually fond of saying, we interpret what we don't know from what we do know, not the opposite way around. So, yes to all that is in essence what I'm saying. So, when it comes to Romans 8, let's talk about just a little bit, where are we? Let's do this. Where are we in the scope of the kind of smaller section he's talking about? What big arc is he in? Kind of what's he coming out of? Kind of what's the context? And you tell me, what's the whole context? When it comes into Romans 8:1, where are we? There we go. We're out from under the old law. Out from under the old law, right? And sin, chapter 7 kind of thing. We don't do this very much, do we? Do we think about this very often? We look at something and we go, all right, why am I reading what I'm reading right here? This is why I do this to you, not to make you uncomfortable, but just because it's good to think about wherever we read within the whole context of whatever we're reading. Sarah. That's a pretty good 1-7 kind of thing. That's pretty much summed up in one sentence. Everyone's lost in some way, shape, or form. And if you want to get into details, everyone is lost either because they deny God or they don't do what God has said. And there is none righteous, no, not one, chapter 3. But Jesus came to save. Justification, chapters 4, 5, 6, through faith. Come to chapter 7, we still struggle with things. But what is that something else? Coming into chapter 8, basically. I asked the question last time, out of chapter 7, what does conversion wipe out? You remember me asking that? That was a week ago. Wipes out condemnation, which is exactly what chapter, I'm doing it again, verse 1, will say. It wipes out Thank you. It wipes out the consequences of sin. It wipes out, basically the whole concept of, from Old Testament is to blot out. Basically it erases our debt to sin, it erases our debt to death, all these things. It wipes out the sin that we've committed in God's eyes. Doesn't necessarily take it away, but it wipes out in His eyes the sin we've committed, and it makes us, gives us a clean slate, basically. What does it not wipe out? That's kind of what I'm going for, which, yes, to both. It does not wipe out the temptation. It does not wipe out the desire. It does not wipe out the desires and temptations of who we are before, but yet it gives us the Holy Spirit. It makes us one in Jesus. It puts us, adopts us into God's family. It does all these amazing, wonderful things, but we still have to deal with what we dealt with before. Just now we have help, we have a new start, we have a new direction, we have a new walk. So, coming in to chapter 8, conversion wipes out our sin problem, but it does not wipe out the problem of sin. We still deal with these things. And coming in from chapter 7, we see this in chapter 6, especially about what reigns in your life. Death and sin, or grace and Christ. It's the choice He's been talking about, to be Christ, and then the choice to remain Christ's. Chapter 7 last week told us basically three things. The desire to sin, because we're still in our bodies and our bodies still want to do things, does not go away. That desire cannot be overcome by ourselves. We can resist sin only for so long, if it's just for our own means. And finally, sin cannot be overcome by black and white pass-fail law alone. The law is fine by itself, but it gives no power to help. and gives no power to forgive transgressions. Therefore, can someone read chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and then someone read verses 9 through 17? And then we'll get into some discussion after this. Who wants 1 through 8? Cheyenne, and who wants 9 through 17? Jen. All right, go for it. Thank you both so much for reading. I want to park just on the first sentence, just for a little bit, and talk about just even the richness of the first verse. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I think personally he goes back the whole arc all the way to about 321. Remember the death sentence for everyone pretty much all the way up to 320? This is kind of the first culmination of everything he's been talking about. Faith through Abraham, death through Adam, but yet alive in Christ, death to sin. He's talking about all these things, and he's bringing it forward now and kind of climaxing on this idea. That word, therefore, there is no now condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the word condemnation only occurs in the New Testament in two other places. In Romans 5, actually, in verses 16 and 18, where Paul argued condemnation through Adam's sin versus justification in Christ. I think then he also picks up a little bit from 7:6, where he talks about, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Remember last time I talked a lot about this, is a lot about contrast. About contrasting one way of living versus another. Contrasting one mindset over another. And we'll go into that in a little bit. No condemnation. Condemnation is a legal term that means both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. So it's not just saying you're guilty, but it's saying you're guilty and condemned to death. All in one. There is no condemnation. People have said that may lead to a life of sin. If there's no condemnation, then you can do whatever you want, right? Paul addressed that earlier in Romans 6. Shall we sin, therefore, that grace may abound? No, may it never be. But this raises another interesting question. Does guilt fit into this at all? Just stew on that for a second. Does guilt fit into this at all? And if it does, how? Keep in mind the context of chapter 7.
The word guilt fits in, but it's
like that. That sounds very preacher-esque of you. He said the word guilt fits in, but it fits in the context of not guilty. Do you want to elaborate on that? Not really? No, it's all right. That's actually an interesting thing. It fits in, but in the context of not guilty. I think this is actually more important than we think, because I know personally and know people personally who, even though they are saved and walking in the light, they still feel a ton of guilt. Yes? Maybe you're one of them. Yes? So how does this fit in? If there is indeed no condemnation in Christ, how does guilt fit in the context of being not guilty? Basically still deal with the consequences of past sins and what that looks like now. Got some hands. Awesome. Paul, and then you guys.
The guilt is part of the temptation of the wicked.
Because of what?
The guilt is part of the temptation of the wicked.
Guilt feeling insufficient, okay.
But guilt is us not letting, not forgiving ourselves, not accepting that God has forgiven us. It's us that, I mean, God can wipe it away and say, you're done, you're clean, you're holy, you're good, you're pure. And guilt is us saying, I just don't believe you're good enough to do that, God.
I'll come back to that thought. You read my notes, I guess, or something. But that's a good thought. Give me a heads up.
I thought maybe guilt wasn't a bad thing. Because even though, you know, at the time you're baptized and you're wiped clean, you continue, even though you try to be Christ-like and be like Jesus more and more, there's still things that you slip up on. And maybe a little guilt doesn't hurt you to remind you that, hey, wait, I can't do this or I can't be like that.
So we have basically, before, you're looking weird at me, and then you have your hand raised, so I'll come to you in a minute. Not maybe, he's... I'm seeing when you guys are thinking, it's cool. So we have basically two issues with guilt. Either we have the guilty saying, I'm still condemned, I don't feel like a God, or not big enough, or it's the guilt which says, wait, I can't do this, or I did mess up, or something like that. So you have kind of two... My question is, are these conflicting, or do they still work together somehow? Marilyn, and then I thought I saw another hand.
I'm going to pass on that for right now. The train sort of like, I'll share it with you later.
Sometimes I think my train left the station, then I realize, nope, it's not even on the tracks, but that's another story. Cora. Great thoughts, really neat thoughts. And I'll kind of bring this to a little bit of a more focus. We don't like the word guilt because I think we have more of a context with the condemnation thing, saying, no, I'm not saved, God, you're not good enough, I can't do this by myself. Maybe I would rather contrast these two by saying repentance versus guilt. If we have guilt, or rather repentance, about when we disobey our loving Heavenly Father, when we love the sin that he died for rather than he who forgave us, I'm kind of with Kim. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, because what does that feeling lead us to? It leads us to repentance and sorrow and trying to fix that in our lives. And so it's an awareness. I don't know if you like the word guilt or not. I'm making a distinction. Maybe it's not necessarily good to do with guilt, but I think it's there. The guilt is saying, no, that's a bad thing. No, I messed up. No, I know I have forgiveness, but I want to fix this in my life. It's not necessarily a good thing. Rather, have God help me fix it. But the guilt that leads to condemnation is when, exactly what Silas said, is when we are accused by Satan or others saying, you did what? There's no way you can be saved and still do that. There's no way you could have done that. Or it's the guilt that leads to continual condemnation, whether it's true or whether it's only our perception. The thing is, if we believe that sin can be forgiven, and if we can mourn over it and repent about it and believe that God can forgive it, inherent in that is that we must accept that forgiveness. There's really no ifs, ands, or buts here. If we believe that God can forgive and we want to repent and pray that God forgive my sin, we must accept that forgiveness. Now, easier said than done. Paul and then Jim.
I'm going to disagree with how you said
it. Please. You can say it better, please.
No, I'm not saying that. As soon as you're saying guilt's not a bad thing, as soon as you acknowledge why you're feeling that guilt and repent, that's repentance.
Mm-hmm.
The guilt is sin. Guilt is doubting God's power to save you. Guilt is bad.
As I said, that may not be a good word to use, so I'll use repentance and guilt. Repentance, which is a godly transformation of guilt, I'll use that, is when we acknowledge that, no, I don't want to be like that. Repentance actually literally means to turn away from, to turn somewhere else. Jim and then Sarah, if you still have something.
All I was going to do is comment somewhat on the same thing you said. He's offered us the freedom from sin. Thus, we're not guilty. Death row or something, death freedom.
Mm-hmm.
But within that freedom from sin, that's where we find the power to do his will, to move on from that of what once was guilt. Because now that we're not guilty, that comes from Christ. Then have the power available to us. It's not like we're not all of a sudden all powerful, but we have that avenue given to us to free ourselves, not free ourselves,
to be freed. Yeah.
To be free and to follow Him.
No, absolutely. Sarah.
Yeah.
wonderful segue into where I wanted to go, so thank you for that. Some can say, may say, that if we can say there is no condemnation, I don't have to have guilt, I repent, and then once it's taken, like Sarah said, once it's taken care of, once I've turned away and said, no, I don't want to be like that, I don't have to have guilt over that anymore. Some say that's very, very arrogant to believe that you have no sin. Well, the question is, where does that confidence come from? That we can say this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where does this confidence come from? Rhetorical question. In that it comes from God, not from me. It's a free gift He gives us. Therefore, it's not arrogant to accept the gift. In fact, it's arrogant, like Silas said, if you struggle with guilt. Listen to this. It's very arrogant of you and me not to accept the free gift He gives us, because we say that very same thing that Silas says. I don't believe, God, You can actually take care of this. I'm going to hang on to it and feel bad about it. We can say that because this is not based on a merit system. It's not based on what we've done. Some of you know I'm back in college now, and it's interesting. I'm taking online classes in psychology, and I heard an analogy the other day that kind of made me think of this. Those of us who have been in school, started class, we can have confidence that we are going to try our best, but yet at the beginning of class, we cannot say for sure we are going to pass this class. Teachers may say, we'll see. They can't guarantee that you're going to pass the class either. Why? Because it's a merit system based on how well you do and the result from that. That's different than a gift system. Remember in Corinthians, Paul talks about running the race. The race still must be run, and it still must be run well. But it's not about the order in which you finish. It's not about your ranking. It's about when you finished well is what matters. It's a gift system. The gift of winning has already been given to us. However, we must still run the race. We must still live in repentance. We must still live against that which we don't want to be, which we'll get to kind of, he'll expound upon this later. So it's not a merit system, it's a gift system, which is why we can have confidence, because the free gift has already been given in Jesus. Yes? Now, I think this refers to two things. I think it refers to a great change in history whenever Jesus came, but also I think it's when we put our trust in Him. And then finally, in Christ Jesus, this is the two categories of people from chapters 5 and 6, those who are in line still of Adam, living according to the flesh and such, and those who are in Christ. The interesting thing about this sentence is that you can reverse it and still have it mean a lot of the same things. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but also you can reverse it and say, there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus, which is kind of a sobering thought. I bet this is Amy. That's why I still had it on. Hope you're having a great morning. Tell everyone I said hi. I love you. I've been waiting for that all morning. So verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We talked a little bit about that last time. I think this goes far beyond even the Old Testament Mosaic law. I think this is the law that still condemned Adam and Eve and everyone until the Mosaic law, which is the sin you die, which was expounded upon and kind of focused on by the law of Moses. This is reminiscent in a way of John 3, 6, and 7 that says, whoever is born of the flesh is flesh, blank for a second, but those who are born of the Spirit are of the Spirit. In John 6, 33, which says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. He's setting up the contrast once again, which I kind of want to go a little bit farther before we kind of delve into what some of this means. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I wanted to kind of get there, Because that's really the point I want to spend the rest of the time on, about what he's talking about this walk, what he's talking about setting our mind, what he's talking about this concept of what it means, you know, what he's talking about. There's a lot about mind in the New Testament. One that comes to mind is one of my favorite verses, Colossians 3:2, is set your mind on things above. Just not just walk around looking up at the sky all the time. But, well, we'll get into what that means. Here's my question. If we were to turn, and you can if you like, but I'm just going to get there because I want to get a point before time runs out, before Jim does his thing, which we appreciate. Just if you look in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, pay attention to this. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." I like how Paul just talks about a whole lot, and then he says, there's a whole lot more, but these are things like these. Well, let's just finish that sentence, that section actually. "But the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Here's my question, and this does relate back to Romans 8. What is the difference, or what do you notice about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 versus the works of the Spirit? It's a very vague question, and I'm sorry to do that to you, but I have a specific point, but I just want you to think. What's the difference between the works of the flesh that he talks about versus the works of the Spirit? Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries.
Well, one thing is the choice.
Which
you choose to walk in the Spirit or in the flesh.
It's a choice in which to walk. I'm going to build off that. Let's take sex. He said it. He mentions that as a work of the flesh in sensuality, sexual immorality, and orgies. Right? Is sex a bad thing? No. It's a gift of God. It's an amazing thing that is to be treasured and shared, and it's sacred. But it can be turned into a really bad thing. The flesh is explained in Galatians 5, and I'm going to apply to Romans 8. The flesh is explained as abuses to how it was designed. What I mean by that, take sex again. The body was made for it in a certain way. Not just for, you know, it was made in all its context. But yet, if you abuse that function, it goes from something which was sacred and holy and godly into something that is now a work of the flesh. Very evident and very, very bad. You see the distinction I'm making? Work of the flesh, or the flesh, is explained as abuses to it. For example, you can pick almost any one of these. I'm gonna do that, and I know I'm gonna get lost in it. You can take any one of these, we can talk about it later, and you can see how it might start from something good. It starts from something how we're designed, but yet it has been abused into something which is now not godly. It's interesting that it says these, you know, don't do these and work walk by the Spirit, so that you do not do whatever you want. Our bodies are designed in a certain way, which if we abuse that, then we go off onto something that turns into something bad. The fruit of the Spirit are, in essence, overrulings of the desires of our body. In essence, it's to keep it in check so that it does what it was designed to do, not just per function, but intention. That's a really bad way of saying that. I'm going to say it again. Take sex again. It's just an easy one. Work of the Spirit is so that way self-control is kind of how that works in. So that way we don't do what we should not do when it comes to that gift. We keep it in its context. We keep it in marriage. We keep it between man and woman. And we don't abuse it. You see the distinction I'm making here? Everyone kind of on board with it? Even if not on board, do you understand what I'm saying? The thing is, like Dave said, these are both, in the big picture, ways of living. They're evidence of who or have what reigns in your life. Chapter 8, verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This really explains, I think, what he's kind of getting at. It explains that living according to the flesh isn't about simply physical things. Paul and I had a good discussion after class last time about there's doctrines out there which say that if it's fleshly, it's bad. It's sinful just by virtue of being flesh. And that's not right, because that means Jesus was sinful because he came in flesh. The flesh is not inherently bad, but it's about your mindset regarding it. It's about how you use the desires and what your body was designed for, according to whom. Let me go on this a little bit more. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and that lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Loving the world means kind of what? What is this passage about? Do not love the world nor the things in the world. You can take that very literally and say you don't love any person, you don't like anything kind of thing. But what's the main point of this main principle of the passage about? The main point of 1 John passage is about don't love the world because it is temporal, because it's not going to be around forever. And if you put all your love and if you set your mind on the things of this world, eventually they'll be gone. It's about what Colossians 3:2 is about. Set your minds on the things of the Father. Loving the world or setting one's mind on the things of the flesh means to live for temporal things in disregard of God and His eternity. The mind according to the Spirit of what Romans 8 is about is about relating all of life to God and the Spirit, meaning looking at everything through a biblical worldview and keeping it there. Now, what's a worldview? This is a very simple illustration, which I really enjoy. Right now, I wear glasses. If I take my glasses off, all of your faces are blobs. Handsome and pretty blobs, but blobs nonetheless. I put my glasses back on. Everything comes into focus, and I can see actually what I'm looking at, and I can see clearly. If I were to wear an older prescription, I'm nearsighted, so the back would look out of focus. If I were to look through binoculars, then things would look really funky. And I could see a few gray hairs, I'm sure. What's the whole point? A worldview is not what we look at, but a worldview is what we look through, how we interpret our world. It comes from our environment, how we're raised, a whole bunch of factors. But sometimes we need to, sometimes uncomfortably, take one worldview off and put on another worldview to bring something we've learned or bring something new into focus. See where I'm going with this? Yes? Sometimes it's uncomfortable to take it off. Come on in. It's all right. Almost done. We take off our worldview of living for the flesh, living for sinful things, living for the desires and temptations of our bodies, and indulging those. And we put on the worldview of letting God and His Word reign in our life and in our thinking. This is what I think it means to live by the flesh versus live by the Spirit. About looking at things through a spiritual set of glasses, basically, a spiritual worldview. What this implies is that there's no such thing as neutral thinking. We're always looking and aiming at something regardless of if we're meaning to or not. So the question from this is that how do we look at things? And sometimes it's not a general thing. Sometimes I think that means, do we look at one thing through a worldly, fleshy worldview, or then another thing through a godly, spiritual worldview? What Paul is saying is that for the mind that is set on flesh, the mind, the eyes that look at things only through a fleshly, only through a worldly worldview, is hostile to God because it can't possibly obey what God says. That's taking the design of things and abusing them for our own purposes. Taking sex and deciding I'm going to go and just have at it instead of waiting for the design of marriage. Debating if I want to continue or not. I'm not going to. Any comments or questions on that offhand? Because we'll finish up in just a few minutes. Dave.
In regards to your comment about there being no neutral, we tend to default to the flesh by not making a choice to follow the Spirit, the lead of the Spirit. We're automatically defaulting to following the flesh or our own self. Whereas you have to make a conscious effort to follow the Spirit. No one defaults to following the Spirit. We're always drawn to the flesh. And there's that little bit of a distinction there between following the Spirit and following the flesh. There's a lot of good people out there that don't make a conscious conscientious decision to follow the flesh, but they default that naturally. And so, I mean, they want to be a good person, but they tend to go to following the world, the way of the world, and the flesh. So there is a little bit of a difference there on your choice from neutral, whether you want to follow the Spirit, which is a decision you have to make and apply in your life, whereas going in the other direction is easy. It just happens. You default that way.
Mm-hmm. And like I said, it doesn't necessarily mean that this flesh and being of that is a bad thing. It was designed for something good. But from where we are, through experiences and such, we tend to, in this world and society, we tend to go in the way of abusing that. Silas, and then Brian, and then we'll finish up. Sorry, Jim.
I heard a guy talking about this, and I can't remember his name. It was a great presentation. He talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, which says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And there's a lot of war language in these verses. He said, we're taking every thought captive. That means every thought that goes through your head, you're grabbing them and throwing them up against the wall and interrogating them. What are you doing here? What are you doing in my head? You know, are you on my side or the other side? We're going to take you captive. We're going to capture all the thoughts, take them captive, and make them obedient to Christ. And I love that mental image that, you know, it's all the spiritual war, but the idea of grabbing a thought and throwing it against the side of your head and saying, okay, what are you doing?
Paul kind of struggled with that in the chapter before, chapter 8, where he was kind of saying, you know, this war is waging within me. I do things that I do not want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do, you know. And it's like, we don't have to sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But when we do, we feel really bad, and we feel really guilty. And so then I think in the Galatians passage, he kind of makes it clear that we have, like you said, we have the choice of worldview. We can take the things that are visible to us and just use them for ourselves and create visible results, which get us nowhere. Or we can take the things that are visible to us to achieve invisible results, which are really spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
And the happiest people in the world are the ones that really dedicate their life to taking what's visible, what's been created by God, and using it to create invisible outcomes, which is love, peace, joy, happiness,
So much more we could talk about this. We cannot possibly do this in the time we have. But the whole point from today, combining chapter 7 and chapter... well, combining everything so far, we all need Jesus. We access Him through faith by letting His grace, by letting His love, by letting Him reign in our life. We are in Him and He in us through baptism, which then doesn't necessarily take away all our problems. We still struggle against things that we do not want to do. We still struggle against a worldly worldview because we've had it up until the point we've been saved, and we still struggle with it. But Paul then says, if we struggle to put on our biblical worldview every day, and if we struggle to do the things that God calls us to do instead of the things that the world calls us to do, if we're struggling and trying to do that, repenting every day, not necessarily feeling guilty about it, to the point of where we don't believe God can save us, but if we live for Jesus, fighting against the things of the world, fighting against the sins, then, he says, there is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If you don't get anything else today, walk away with that. And that's where I'll end. Yeah. Thanks for your attention.